All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for just loving us and for your Son coming to die on the cross for us, for the eternal life that we can have in him. We thank you, Father, now for this time that we spend in your word. And young and old alike, we pray that your truth might penetrate our heart and change us in some way to make us like yourself. And so we look to you, Father, in your word to guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. I forgot to make mention in the announcements, and then Randy, I think you forgot too. No choir, so we are not going to have choir this afternoon. So right after morning service, so choir members can have a little rest your voice. Rest your voice. Would you take your Bible, please, and to turn to Luke chapter 4 this morning. Luke chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 31 through 37, and as we do this morning, I wonder if you might stand with me in honoring God's Word together as I read this passage and you follow along. Luke 4, 31 through 37. And he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In a synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may go ahead and be seated. In our passage this morning, there are four thoughts that I would like to present from this particular passage. And it is that there is a convicting message. There is a confrontational man. There is a clear mandate, and there is a confused membership. Let's look, first of all, in verses 31 and 32 at a convicting message, a convicting message. Now, if you were to think about past and present Bible teachers or preachers, who would be some of the top 5 or 10 that might be on your list? Maybe it's those that you have heard, maybe those that you have read. But who would be on that list? There are individuals like Billy Graham and Chuck Swindoll and John MacArthur and J.R. Rice. Let me see if there's some others. H.A. Ironside, Robbie Zacharias, Andy Stanley, Charles Stanley. And, you know, there's a whole host of people. We could go back to Spurgeon and to others, D.L. Moody. But who would be on your top 5 or 10 favorite preachers or teachers that you have either heard or read? Maybe there's names even that I'm not mentioning that might come to your mind as well. Luke is going to again describe for us that these individuals who were in the hearing of Jesus on this day that he went in to teach were amazed at what he had to say. They were to them, he was to them a very favorite teacher. Luke describes for us two miracles at the beginning of this passage in chapter 4 in the middle. He's going to describe this miracle of healing the man who was demon-possessed, casting out that demon. And next week we're going to look at the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. This week we're going to be looking at Jesus having the authority and power over the demonic or the world that we cannot see, the sphere or the realm that we cannot see. Next week we're going to look at Jesus' authority and power over the physical realm in that healing. And so he's going to describe these to show us that the Lord has authority over both. And I think that's important for us to understand. Our text begins by noting that Jesus went down to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was sizable enough in population that the various passages that refer to it speak of it as a city. It had a large population there, and so it was frequently called a city. It was located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 15 miles from the town of Nazareth. After the town of Nazareth rejected Jesus, Jesus moved to Capernaum. We read in Mark chapter 2, a few days later, Mark chapter 2, verse 1, a few days later, that when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. Capernaum has now become a place where he's going to base his ministry operations out of. It's a place where he will do a lot of miracles, both in the city of Capernaum and around that area as well. Several people believe, or some scholars believe, that Jesus actually lived in the home of Peter. You remember Peter and Andrew in our studies, if you have read about them, grew up in the city or the town of Bethsaida. Some point in their fishing life, they moved to Capernaum. That became the place where they resided. And so some people believe that Jesus actually lived with Peter during those times, the days that he was there in that city. Capernaum was large enough. It had a customs station where taxes were paid. Capernaum is the home of Matthew. Matthew, of course, was the tax collector that Jesus called from the tax booth to come and follow him. And so it was that city where he was working. Somewhere else we learn about something else that we learned about Capernaum, found in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 23, is that Jesus was going to place a curse on the town of Capernaum because they would not believe in the miracles that Jesus conducted there. Even though he spent a lot of time there, even though he lived there, even though he did miracles there, there still was a spirit of unbelief in the town, in the city itself, and so he placed a curse on it. Capernaum had a garrison of Roman soldiers that were stationed there, and it was the centurion who built the synagogue that was in the city. It was in this synagogue where Jesus did much of his teaching, and in this town where he did a number of miracles. As we found last week, so we find Jesus today in the synagogue teaching. The King James tells us that his teaching on the Sabbath was a regular habit there. It was something that every Sabbath he spent time in the synagogue teaching. So he had obviously established himself in the city, in the synagogue, and in the hearts of the townspeople. I suppose my curiosity would like to know what he taught. I don't know about yours, but it doesn't mention here anything about what he said on those particular Sabbath days in which he taught, but he did. Today, in modern technology, we have the ability to capture sermons and to post them. Those of us who are old enough remember cassette tapes where the service would be recorded on a recorder, and then you could have it. You could make duplicates and send them out to different people. We graduated from cassette tapes and went to VHS tapes where you could not only have the audio, but you could have the visual as well. And by VHS tape, you could hook it up into your television and watch the message. Nowadays, you can stream messages live. You could have the capacity to be able to put it out on the internet as it's unfolding, as it's going on. Unedited and all of that. When I do my editing of the message for posting it on the internet, I can cut out things that at the beginning or at the end that I want to edit out. So we have it when it's streamed live, there isn't any editing. So we have that. When you go back to others from centuries ago, all they had for technology was paper and pen. They would record their messages, and then they would be put in books and so on. And I have a collective works of great preachers like Alexander McLaren, and I just got the collective works of Charles Spurgeon, and there's Matthew Henry. So we have those, but technology today allows us to be able to go. If you have a favorite preacher, you can go to his website, and you could look up in an archive sermons that were done numbers of years ago. We have that ability, but we don't have what Jesus taught when he was in the synagogue, other than what Scripture records for us. There have always been many gifted preachers and teachers throughout history, You read through the Gospel sometimes and note how many times it states that when Jesus taught, the crowds were amazed. The Greek word used here is ekplesso, and I want to stress that word, ekplesso. It isn't espresso, like there's a coffee machine. It's ekplesso. And the word actually means to strike with panic or shock. Unfortunately, we don't know what Jesus taught, but we know that as Luke interviewed those who heard him, they all agreed that what he had to teach packed a wallop. What he had to teach was something unique and challenging to them that drove straight to the heart of the individual. He was straightforward in his message and he left nothing unsaid. He didn't come to tickle itching ears and give people what they wanted to hear. He didn't come to be politically correct and send people away feeling really good about themselves. He spoke truth because he is truth and could teach nothing less than the truth. His hearers were left with in utter shock at what he had said, not because it was offensive, but because it was truth and it was authoritative. But how do we know that it was authoritative? Well, I think it's in our text. Verse 2 tells us, go ahead, right? Look at verse, maybe it's 32. Sometimes when you're writing and you're typing, you don't get the verses. They were amazed at his teaching because, 32, so I need to edit my notes before I put them on the internet. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. The teachers of that day spoke about God. They spoke about God. But it was often based on the authority of preceding teachers. So-and-so said this. So-and-so said that. And they would teach based on what they had heard, the traditions of what had been passed on. What they taught, they believed because some other great teacher said it. Now, that's not necessarily wrong. When I study and I spend time at my study and I'm poring over a passage, I'm referring to a number of different authors and pastors and commentators who have done diligence to go through and reviewed a lot of the different information that's available and consolidate it, concisely putting it into something that they want to convey as truth about what the passage happens to say. And so there are times when, because of someone else's better ability or greater skill set at interpretation of some of the Greek or Hebrew words, I like to refer to those. And so it helps me to understand the passage. And some of you who do studies also use those kinds of tools as well. So it's not necessarily wrong. Yet, if I were to come into the message today and tell you that I was talking with Fred, who I met at the gym last week while I was running, and he said that this passage means this, you would question my authority on this passage based on somebody that I just met while running at the gym, wouldn't you? You'd probably question my teaching and then maybe even decide that you want to run me out on a rail. The teachers of Jesus' day taught on what we would call secondhand theology, and they would teach from tradition. But when Jesus spoke, we read that his message had authority. John 1:1-14 says clearly, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and what? Truth. Full of grace and truth." How do we know Jesus had authority? Based on what I just read from John 1:1-14. Jesus was not only God, he was the very Word itself. And so when he spoke on the authority of the Word, he was speaking as its author. Now, yesterday Elaine had a class on teaching knitting. If we were to gather together and have a class and I were to teach it, it wouldn't be based on authority. I would have to be reading a manual and showing you step by step. But when somebody who knows how to do it steps in and teaches it, then you know that's the authority by which it can be based on. Jesus was the Word, and he has authority to teach the Word because he is its author. At the close of the service, someone greeted Henry Ironside by telling him that he enjoyed the service, but he didn't think he was a great preacher. Ironside commented that he knew he wasn't a great preacher, but asked what it was about his preaching that would bring the man to that conclusion. The man responded that he understood everything that Ironside said. Yet that is the very reason why people responded to Ironside, because they could understand what he had to say about Scripture as he taught it. When Jesus was done teaching, you knew exactly what you were supposed to do because he made it clear that there was no ambiguity or misunderstanding. It's no wonder people were amazed at what he taught. He cut right to the heart of the issues and left people with a choice as to whether they would obey the truth of God's word or the traditions of man. Jesus' preaching was clear and people were amazed. And that's my prayer as well, that as I stand here, that what I have to share from God's word is clear to your heart and you know what you need to do with it, because it comes from authority. It's not just merely the words of others, but it is from the word itself. Now, we don't know the impact of Jesus' teaching in the synagogue, but it was such that they continued to come to hear him. Again, the King James indicates that it was week after week that Jesus taught. It wasn't just an infrequent opportunity. It was something that he did all the time. And they kept coming back, even though what he had to say was unique and it was something that hit home to them. They continued to come week after week. His message was not only clear, his message was convicting. And because of his message, there is a man who became confrontational. And that's our second point in verses 33 and 34, that there is a confrontational man. Now, I want to tell you that in all the years of my preaching and teaching, I've only had one instance where there was a confrontation in the time that I was teaching. A number of years ago, I had taken a group of teens to a local mission where we were going to do the service. The service at the mission was from 6 to 6:30. And following the service, there was a meal that was served. Now, in order to go to the meal, you had to come to the service. And at 6 o'clock, if you weren't in the doors, in your seat, then you didn't get in and you didn't get to eat. And so people would, mostly men, would come in and they would sit down. And 6 o'clock it started and the teens did their thing. And I was the one who was doing a little Bible lesson at the end of the service. And if you got up in the middle of the service and went out the door, you didn't get to come back in. You had to be through the condition to eat was to be at the service, the whole service. So I was on my last, very last point, last thought I was going to say and then pray, and then we were going to be dismissed. And the man sitting right about there held up his watch and he said, "Preacher, it's 6:30. And I don't want you to get any ideas, but that's the only interruption that I've had, the only confrontation in a service. Jesus is teaching on what we do not know, but it was so convicting that a man hollered out at him. It's my belief that the people at that point were startled that someone would even dare interrupt Jesus during his time of teaching, not understanding that the man had a significant spiritual problem because he was demon-possessed. What would we do in such a situation as that? Would the ushers come forward and escort the man out? Would we tell him to be quiet? What would we do in that situation? Several years ago, you may remember an incident at a church, I think it was up in the Saginaw area, that made the news, the local news, when two women stood up during the service and they were shouting pro-homosexual slogans. They came together in the front of the auditorium, they kissed, they began to throw paper as they ran down the aisles, shouting all the whole time. The congregation thought that was a part of the message. They interrupted the service. I wonder what people thought when this man shouted out at Jesus in the middle of his teaching. But I want you to be clear about one thing as we continue on here. In the synagogue, this passage says, in the synagogue there was a man who was demon-possessed with an evil spirit. To the Greek mind, the audience that Luke was writing to, a demon could either be good or bad. And so Luke wants to make it abundantly clear that the demon who is addressing Jesus at this time through this individual was an evil spirit. Some believe that Jesus didn't believe in demons, but just used terms that were prevalent in his day. Others believed in demons and that mental and physical illnesses, mental or physical illnesses was a result of demon possession. And we see in the Gospels that there were instances where that was the case. But we also see where Jesus healed people of things like demon possession, epilepsy, and other kinds of diseases, making a distinction between them. Was there a correlation between them? Yes. Scripture is clear about that. Was there a distinction between them as well? Yes. is evident from the Gospels. But while we're at it, we need to mention that God did not create demons. I want to be very clear about that this morning. Genesis 1:31 tells us that God saw that all that He made was what? Very good. Very good. Demons do exist. They are living spirits. They are not the idea of an over-imaginative Hollywood director or the pen of some fictional writer or the brush of an artist. They are not the psyche's attempt to answer all the evil in the world that we see or read or hear about in the news. They are existing in our world, and they have. They are real, and they are a force to be contended with. Genesis 1:31 tells us that God made everything very good. We know from Scripture that God created everything in the heavens and on the earth, and some scholars believe that angels were created possibly on the first day when the earth was formless and empty. But I'm going to tell you right now that I don't know when angels were created. It could have been before the universe. It could have been in some other time from our perspective, or it could have been on that first day. What we know is that God created angels. But I can say with confidence that God did not create demons. It would have been against His holy nature, and we just read that everything He created was very good. And in what He created, there was nothing that was evil. So we need to understand that demons were at one time good angels. They were like the angels that we read about in Revelation or in Isaiah 6 that stood around the throne of God giving praise to Him. But on one particular time, a day, Lucifer, that we know as Satan, looked in the mirror. He had been created the most beautiful angelic being to reflect the glory of God. And on one particular day, he looked in the mirror and he saw how beautiful he was. And he came to the conclusion that it was him who made himself beautiful. And he began to rebel. And he began to think to himself that I want to be like God. I want to be the one who is worshipped by others. And so, at a time of rebellion, God cast him out, and Lucifer was able to take about a third of the angelic beings with him, those angels. That is when the creation, or the becoming of demons, began in our world. God created them as beautiful angels to reflect glory to Him and give Him praise. But they rebelled against Him, and God cast them out. That's when we see the beginning of these demonic forces. But I also want to say that they will never gain power or mastery over God. They are always opposing God and God's plans, but we need to keep clear in mind that they will never, ever be able to circumvent the will of God or the plans of God or the power of God. God will always be superior to demons. We need to remember that. They will never gain the mastery. Satan thought he had done so at the death of Christ on the cross. But Jesus' victory over the grave proved that all the sin of all the world, past, present, and future, could not keep Jesus in the grips of death. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15, "Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your victory?" Jesus has authority over them. When Satan fell in pride, those angels who rebelled with him became part of the kingdom of darkness. They are real and they are opposed to God and anything that has to do with God. And that means you and me. We see in Scripture that demon possession of individuals was evident in Jesus' day, and Scripture tells us that demon possession of individuals will become a greater force in the days just before Jesus' return. We need to be aware of that. Whether or not the young man who committed the heinous act of killing at the Connecticut school last year was demon-possessed is unclear, but his own father said that he was nothing but pure evil. While Satan and his minions can pretend to be an angel of light, make no mistake about it, their intent is always evil. It's always to get us to do wrong. Is there demon possession today? I believe there is. But I'm not sure that it's as evident in our Western culture as it is on places around the globe where some of our missionaries continue to serve. Can a Christian ever be demon possessed? And to that I want to say no, he cannot. When the Spirit of the living God sets up residence in the heart of a person who trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior, light and darkness cannot coexist. We may sin, and that may or may not be the influence of a demon, but we have been sealed by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and a demon can never possess what is possessed by the Holy Spirit already. Amen? It will never happen. But you might say, what about the story that Jesus told about the man who had a demon and he was cast out and he looked around where he might be able to land and not finding any place, he went back to the man who was previously possessed by him, found the place swept clean and empty, and so he took seven more wicked spirits than he and invaded and indwelt that individual. You could say about that story, but what I believe is that that individual was not saved. He did not profess any, make a change in his heart to follow Christ. Can a man become moral? Yes, he can for a time, but then that person can also then receive that demon again if he does not make a saving faith in Christ. Colossians 1:13 says that God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Salvation brings deliverance and protection from Satan. That doesn't mean we can be that we can't be influenced by demons, though. We may not be possessed by them, but we can be influenced. Demons are real, and they can enter and control a man's speech or his actions. And we see both in this passage. Notice what he said first. The NIV uses the word, ah. King James uses the word, let us alone. And what it is, it's a scream of panic or terror. It's a diabolic screech. We also read in this passage that the demon said, what do you have to do? What do we have to do with you? And have you come to destroy us? Greek scholar A.T. Robertson calls it a scream caused by a sudden contact of the demon with Jesus. He was asking Jesus why the attack on them. Fully aware of Jesus' identity, the demon saw the immensity, or the imminency of his doom. He knew what was ahead of him, the punishment that awaited him, and he cried out in horror, telling Jesus to leave him alone. Matthew 25:41 makes it clear that the place of punishment in the everlasting fire has been prepared for Satan and his angels. So this demon knew what was going to happen to him, and he thought Jesus had come to fulfill that word of judgment on them. The demon thought that his time had come. Now, there's some question in here. As you read, he says he refers to himself in the plural by saying, leave us alone. Who is the us he's referring to? Is he speaking about other demons that may be possessing this individual or someone else? We know that from Scripture that there's evidence. Jesus met the man at the tombs of the Gadarenes who had legion of demons possessing him. So it's possible that more than one can be inhabiting an individual. But I believe that he's not talking about other demons. He's talking about himself and the individual. This demon wanted Jesus to believe that the two were intertwined, that they were inseparable, and that to destroy one was to destroy the other. What do you have to do with us? He wanted him to believe that this man was lost and had no ability of concern from Jesus' perspective. The demon's words are also a clear indication to us between the striking difference in the two natures. Jesus being holy and pure light, the demon being darkness, separate, polar opposites of each other. That the demon knew who Jesus was is evident in how he refers to Jesus. He knew where Jesus lived, he knew his name, he knew his character, and he knew the divine relationship that he had with God. He called the teacher Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. You can't get any clearer than that. And James tells us that the demons know who Jesus is, and they tremble what in fear. Jesus had a confrontation with a man who was demon-possessed, and the demon knew who Jesus was, and he was terrified. But I think that something more alarming than the demon's ability to know who Jesus was is this, that there was a demon-possessed man in the synagogue. It says to me that at any given time, in any service that we might have, that might be true here. Maybe not just someone who's demon-possessed, but there might be the spirit or the influence of a demon that is present in our midst. And what's even more troubling is that this demon-possessed man had been in the synagogue before, and he had never fallen under conviction by anything that the teachers had said. But when he came under the influence of Jesus, recognizing who Jesus was, had a conviction about what was going on, and he was troubled. He was fearful about the judgment that awaited him. There's a convicting message, there is a confrontational man, and there is a clear mandate. And we see in verse 35, be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. Now, whether you like the King James word that uses the term rebuke, or in the NIV, the word sternly, it comes from the root word to be stiff or to stare, and it means something that is severe or unyielding, to be rigid or firm or strict. Jesus wasn't just pointing his finger and giving him a stern scolding. Jesus was being firm with this demon that he had two commands that he was giving to him. First one is to be quiet, and the second one is to come out. First pastor that I served under in ministry many years ago told me the story, and this was while I was working with him. He had a counseling session with an individual who claimed to be demon-possessed. And knowing that he had this appointment with this individual, the pastor rallied a number of different people from the church who were real spiritual warfare prayers. They gathered and they were praying during this time that the pastor was meeting with this individual. And the demon, who apparently was possessing this individual, wanted to speak, but the pastor forbid him to speak in the name of Jesus. And he said that the man would tap on his desk, and he would indicate that he wanted something to write with, but the pastor continued to forbid him even to write down what he wanted to say. It's real. This man was demon-possessed, and he wanted to say something, but Jesus forbid him, and he told him to be quiet. That was the first command. And the second is that he wanted him to come out, not just to be still, but to leave this individual. When Jesus speaks, I want you to understand this because it's important. When Jesus speaks, they must obey. I said earlier that demons not only control what is said, they can also can control actions. In this case, before leaving, the demon wanted to inflict harm on the man. He threw the man to the ground, and Mark described the same scene by noting that the evil spirit convulsed him. Remember that while they can appear as an angel of light, their intent is always destruction. And he wanted to show Jesus that the two of them were so inseparable that to harm one was to bring harm to the other. The demon wanted to hurt the man. Jesus wanted to help him. Jesus had compassion for the man, but he had condemnation for the demon. Luke, the physician, the historian, notes that the demon left the man without harming him. Again, we see the power of Jesus. Now, why did Jesus want to keep the demon from proclaiming his identity by giving witness to who he was? I mean, he was clear in what he described, how he described Jesus, wasn't he? Everything he said about Jesus was accurate. He was the Holy One of God. He was from Nazareth. He was the Messiah. So why did Jesus want him to be quiet? The same that happened in Acts where the demon-possessed girl followed Paul, telling people to listen to him because he spoke the truth. And Paul likewise rebuked the demon and cast out the demon from the girl because he didn't want his ministry associated with something that was evil. And it's the same with Jesus. It would be like us asking some atheist or a Buddhist to go out and present our church. The two are really incompatible. As the saying goes, you are guilty by association. And so for Jesus to allow this demon to continue would, in some way, others would construe it as being something that Jesus was condoning. And Jesus didn't want the authority or the word of someone who was evil giving witness to him who was holy. People would believe that they had the same beliefs. And that's why Jesus silenced the demon. But in this passage, I want to make clear that I see the grace of the Lord extended to those who came to seek and save. We need to be thankful that Jesus has the power and authority over demons. In what Jesus said to the demon, we need to see both his absolute power and the authority over them. They have no alternative but to obey the command of Jesus because he has absolute power over them. They must obey, and this demon's obedience was instantaneous. Final thing I see in verses 36 and 37 is a confused membership. What they saw and heard, what they were witness to that day was amazing, and the news about Jesus spread around the countryside. And the tense of the verb indicates that it was something that was continuous. It continued to go out to those around. What I find amazing is this. The demon had just declared who Jesus was. Jesus had, by authority, declared his power over them by forbidding the demon to speak and then casting them out. But what I still find interesting and wonder about is that they didn't know who Jesus was. They still sat there amazed. Who is this man? Who is this teacher with authority and power is able to cast out demons? It's along the same line of thinking by the disciples when they were out on the stormy seas about to drown and Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves, and it says that they were amazed at what they saw. The people who saw Jesus that day were really asking, who is this guy? Clearly, there was confusion on their part about him. The demon's response was in fear and trembling. Their response was nothing of the sort. They clearly missed who Jesus was. So I want to wrap up this message this morning. I need us to remember that this event shows us the kind of Messiah that we have. He did not come to oppose tyrannical political rulers or governments or overthrow them. He came to overthrow the spiritual forces of darkness. He came to defeat Satan in bondage to sin. In a week prior to his crucifixion, he spoke of the impending death and through it how Satan would be driven out. This miracle shows us that he came to free mankind from the bondage of sin and demonic oppression and possession. Because Christ has victory over these forces, as a child of God, one who by faith in Jesus Christ, we too have the same power. And while death may come, it will not have the final mastery over us when the trumpet blast sounds and the resurrection of the living and the dead call us to an everlasting presence with Christ. His victory is ours. His work on the cross is the ultimate victory over Satan. The cross is the decisive defeat that we have. Jesus said, the scripture says that I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Christ's death on the cross is where our sins are completely forgiven, and Satan no more has authority over us. We can stand against the wiles of the devil and the demons because of being in Christ and adorning ourselves with the armor of God. We are victorious because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Amen. Even if we're faced with the oppression from demonic forces, we can claim the power of Jesus to bring victory. John MacArthur tells a story when he was in junior high school. He had a friend, and his friend would get picked on by bullies, and the friend would get beaten up quite often. And one day, he had had enough. The bullies came in. They were getting ready after gym class, and the bully came in with his minions, and he pushed the kid down into the lockers. And the friend of John MacArthur stood up and in a squeaky voice said, that's enough. And so he went and he told his brother. Now, his big brother was the tight end for the college football team. And so the next day, he and this friend and John MacArthur were on their way to school, and the bully and his buddies came along, and they were outside the school, and they started to pick on his friend. And out from around the corner of the building came his big brother. And he asked his brother, who's picking on you? So he pointed out who the bully was, and he went over and he hit him. He socked him right in the head, right in the face. And then he picked him up off the ground like this, and he said, you leave my brother alone. And then he threw him over the hedge. You think he got picked on anymore? You see, we have a big brother in Jesus who is the authority and power over the demons that want to oppress us. And we can call on his name and in his power have victory over them because he gives us that victory. Never try to do it in our own power. Always rely on the power of the name of Christ. If you're feeling an oppression because of something, just pray in the name of Jesus that spirit of oppression, that spirit of fear, that spirit of temptation, whatever it might be, that you might rely on the name of Jesus to help you overcome in that situation. If you have a child or a grandchild who might be living in rebellion right now, pray in the name of Jesus that the spirit of rebellion would be cast out from them. Martin Luther's song that we sing on occasion, "The Mighty Fortress is Our God," has these words, "And though the world, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo it, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grin, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And that word is the name Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know what we are facing, what folks in our congregation are facing today, but it might be a demonic force that's oppressing. And I pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, that we will claim victory by His power and authority over them. Jesus shows us in this passage His authority, and we claim that today in our lives, that we might live victorious, knowing that the enemy is already defeated. And we thank you. And so in Jesus' name, we claim his power today over the things that we're facing. And we give you thanks for the victory that we have already. In Jesus' name, amen.